Joshua chapter 5. We've been going through the book of Joshua in our Sunday school class for several weeks now, and we have come to the story of the fall of Jericho, which is probably the best known part of the book of Joshua. Chapter 6 is probably the best known chapter in the book of Joshua, and so we're going to look at that today. But we're going to begin at the end of chapter 5 because that is really the key to what follows and helps us to understand the victory that we find recorded in chapter 6. In Joshua chapters 1 and 2, we have recorded for us preparations for the Israelites to enter the promised land in chapters 3 through chapter 5, verse 12. We have a record of the actual entering of the land, the crossing of the Jordan River. And now in chapter 5, verse 13, we begin the section of the book that deals with Israel's possession of the land and the battles that they encountered and experienced in order to do that. The first of these is the siege of Jericho in chapter 6. But in chapter 5, verses 13, 14, and 15, something happened that prepared Joshua and all the Israelites for not only this battle, but for all those that unfold in chapters 6 through 12. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" As we mentioned before, the Israelites were camped at Gilgal at this time, which was about 1 or 2 miles away from Jericho, on the east, on the west side of the Jordan River, immediately on the bank there. And Gilgal is was the camping place of the Israelites when they crossed over the Jordan River. When we read here that Joshua was by Jericho, evidently he was reconnoitering this town, since he knew that something would have to be done with it if the Israelites were to proceed farther west into the promised land. Jericho was a fortress city, and people could not enter Canaan at this time from the southeast toward the north of the Dead Sea, where the Israelites were camped, without facing the soldiers of Jericho. And so evidently Joshua was walking around in that area, wondering what to do, and waiting for God to make known to him what he should do. And he lifts up his eyes and he sees this man coming at him with a sword drawn. And of course he doesn't know the man, he doesn't know who he is or whose side he's on. And so his question is very understandable. The man has a sword drawn in his hand. He's ready for battle. And so Joshua confronts him, and he asks if he is for the Israelites or for the Canaanites. And the man replied, "No, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." In other words, I am the general of the Israelite army. Host means army. Captain refers to the head man in the army. This man claims to be Joshua's superior, and Joshua's never seen him before. Joshua's reaction is interesting. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" Evidently, there was something about this man that made it clear to Joshua that he was indeed to be obeyed. Now, it's very interesting that this person occurs. He pops up on the pages of Scripture from time to time. We saw him in the book of Genesis in chapter 18, not as a warrior, but as a visitor to Abraham's tent. He came with two angels at that time, and then he passed off the scene. We saw him in Exodus chapter 3. Actually, his physical form was not seen there, but his voice was heard. We found him in Genesis chapter 20 or 32, where Jacob wrestled with a man all night. And it turned out that that man was the Lord. God had taken human form and come to meet with Abraham and Jacob and Moses and later Balaam in Numbers chapter 22. Remember, Balaam was riding his donkey along and his donkey was uncooperative. And eventually, Balaam saw this man standing in the road. And that's why the donkey would not pass. The donkey had seen him before Balaam had. And Balaam learned that this was the Lord. And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. If Joshua didn't know who he was for sure before he said that, that would have convinced him that this was the Lord, because he had said exactly the same thing to Moses before Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. When Moses was standing at the burning bush, the Lord's voice spoke to him out of the bush that was burning but not consumed, and he said, "Take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground." So Joshua knew that this was God come down to direct his people in battle. And he submitted to him wisely. So this is key to our understanding of all that follows, because now what Joshua does is directed by God. Now this man is not referred to again, and he evidently passed off the scene. There's no reason from what we have recorded in the text to assume that he continued to live and be visible among the Israelites in the camp. But he continued to give direction to his people. Now we know that this was the Lord because in this passage, verse 2, and in other passages, he is not just called an angel or the captain of the host of the Lord, but he is actually called the Lord himself. And the only person of the Godhead that has ever been visible to human beings is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And so the normal conclusion that we would draw is that this is an appearance of Jesus Christ before his incarnation. It's not just an angel, because he's called the Lord, and he receives the worship of his people, as angels never do in Scripture. I think this incident was recorded to help us realize that God himself was giving his people direction, and that what follows should be credited to him and not to the military genius, so to speak, of Joshua. We proceed in chapter 6. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The people of Jericho were scared to death of the Israelites, as Rahab had explained in chapter 2. It was a strongly fortified city. Evidently, they'd closed all the gates. They'd heard about how the Israelites had defeated the strong kings east of the Jordan River, Zion, king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of the region of Bashan. And they saw this horde of 2 million people spread out about 2 miles away, and undoubtedly they were aware of what these people had accomplished in the past. So they were playing it safe. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, this follows immediately after the story that we've read at the end of chapter 5. The captain of the Lord's host, the Lord himself, said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its valiant warriors." Joshua was reconnoitering. So he's walking around the walls, the high, thick walls of this fortress. The Lord said to him, "I've given you this city, Jericho, or Joshua, with its king and all its valiant warriors, and you shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also 7 priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns, shofars, before the ark. Then on the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, literally under itself. Most of us have seen pictures of modern buildings, fairly modern buildings that have been destroyed by dynamite. They call it imploding a building, and it just collapses. Doesn't fall over to one side or the other. It just goes straight down in a pile of rubble. The Hebrew word that's translated flat here is one that presents that kind of a picture of what would happen to the walls. They would just fall down under themselves. And the Israelite people will go up, every man straight ahead from wherever he is around the city, will climb up over the rubble and enter the town. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." Immediately Joshua goes into action. Joshua was a consistently obedient servant of the Lord. We've seen over and over again in the first five chapters of Joshua that the Lord gave instructions to his servant, and he carried them out. The Lord said, "Do this," and the text says Joshua did that. And that's exactly what happened here. Strange, strange strategy. Weird directions for taking a fortified city. But Joshua obeyed. He learned his lesson. He'd already seen a miracle, the crossing of the Jordan River, and he knew that anything could happen. It just depended on obeying God consistently and completely. Joshua was told to take up the Ark of the Covenant. We've seen in Joshua that the Ark was often regarded as the symbol of God himself, because it was indeed the throne of Israel's God. And as the people marched around the city of Jericho carrying the Ark, it was perceived by the Canaanites as well as the Israelites as representative of Israel's God. He was in their midst. Then he said to the people, "Go forward and march around the city, and let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord." I take it that the reference to the people here is the priests referred to earlier, and the warriors, the men of war, verse 3. Jericho was a very small town, actually. The archaeological work that has been done on the site there indicates that it was 8.5 acres. Now that's about half the size of an ordinary city block. If all the people of Israel marched around this small piece of real estate, it would have taken them many days. There were 2 million of them, equivalent to the population of both Dallas and Fort Worth. For that many people to walk around a block of real estate would have taken days. And I don't think that happened. I don't think the text says that that happened. The reference to the people here evidently refers to the men of war and the priests who are referred to earlier in the context. So evidently it was just some of the people who marched around Jericho. "Go forward, march around the city, let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord." And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord, here you see the Lord is equated with the Ark of the Covenant in verse 6, they went up and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. So the procession consisted of a group of soldiers in the front, a group of priests blowing trumpets, seven of them, and then a smaller group of priests, probably four, carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and then another group of soldiers bringing up the rear, according to what we've read. Now, the blowing of these trumpets would have been significant. Obviously, for the Canaanites, it was an announcement of war, because trumpets were usually blown in war situations to control the movements of the soldiers. But for the Israelites, the blowing of these trumpets in particular would have had special significance, because the ram's horn trumpets were used, first of all, at Mount Sinai to summon the people to the mountain to hear God, who spoke to them from the mountain. The blowing of the trumpets on that occasion signified that God was among them and He was working on their behalf. He was speaking to them. The ram's horn trumpets were also used on the Day of Atonement to announce that day and to help the people realize that the forgiveness of their sins, God's gracious act of forgiveness on their behalf, was something that He was performing for them. So the blowing of these ram's horns signified God's presence and working among His people. And as the Israelites heard these horns blowing a couple of miles away from the main camp, they would have been reminded that it was God at work. The Canaanites would have seen the ark in the midst of this group of soldiers, and they would have been aware of the fact that this was the most important thing in Israel's strategy. A strange strategy. Nobody had ever gone to war like this before. But it was clear that the ark and the God of Israel were central to the Israelites' hope of success. Verse 10, "But Joshua commanded the people, saying, 'You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you shout, the seventh day. Then you shall shout.'" Boy, is this strange. Normally, soldiers hype themselves up by chanting and by getting very noisy and shouting at each other. You know how it is on the bench at a football game. The players hype each other up. "Hey, go out and kill them. Bubba, go out and get them," and all this kind of thing. It's all part of winning, to make noise, to psych yourself up for the battle. The Israelite soldiers didn't do any of that. They were absolutely silent. There was not a sound to be made until the seventh day. This, too, would have helped the Canaanites realize that the victory that would come was supernatural. "So he had the ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp," went back home. "Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord." Here they come now, getting ready to go around the first time. "And the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets, but no shouting. And the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while they continued to blow the trumpets." Can't you just visualize this? Put yourself in the place of a Canaanite in Jericho. Here he's heard about these remarkable Israelite people that have defeated mighty kings in the past. And here they come against us. If I were a Canaanite, I probably would have huddled behind the wall like this and maybe peeked over to see what these soldiers looked like. They were scared to death. And as they watched, priests as well as soldiers moved quietly around the walls of the city and then went back home. Well, the Canaanites probably looked at themselves and said, "Well, what was that all about? What happened? Why did they do that?" And they probably spent the evening talking to their friends about what was going on. Is this some strange new strategy? And so the next day they get up and somebody says, "Here they come again." And sure enough, this relatively small group of soldiers and priests come over from the Gilgal area, and they begin to walk around the walls again. And again, the Canaanites are huddled behind the walls, looking around the rocks up there, scared to death. And they go back home the second time. And after two or three days of this, I'm sure the Canaanites began to conclude that whatever strategy this was, it wasn't working. Because nothing had happened. And probably by the seventh day, they're standing up on the walls. Everybody in town is up on the walls. And when they see the people coming, they say, "Oh, here they come again." And they're very confident and bold. Probably as they came around, they threw dust down on them and stones down on them. And they said, "Hey, your mother wears army shoes," this kind of thing. Just ridiculing them for this strange, ineffective strategy. Lo and behold, they walk around seven times that day. Thus, the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So did they for 6 days. Then it came about on the seventh day that they rose early in the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. Only on that day, they marched around the city seven times. Why seven times? Why 7 days? Well, as we pointed out before, the number seven was a very significant number to the Israelites because they connected it with the days of creation. And they viewed things done in sevens as being works of God, like the creative process. And I think probably God specified 7 days and seven times around so that the Israelites would see very clearly that this was their God at work, giving them this city. And it came about at the seventh time when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city shall be under the ban." That is, nobody's to take anything for himself. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. As for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, lest you covet them and take some of the things under the ban, so you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy. They are set apart to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord, into the tabernacle treasury. So the people shouted, a shout of victory and joy, in anticipation of what God had promised to do for them. And the priest blew the trumpets, and it came about when the people heard the sound of the trumpet that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down under itself, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. This impregnable fortress just came tumbling down. And Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house, Rahab, and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her." Remember, we read about that in chapter 2. The spies who stayed with Rahab promised her that if she didn't publicize the fact that they had been there, she and all her family would be spared when the city was destroyed. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. We saw before in chapter 2 that evidently Rahab lived in a house on the wall because she let the spies out of the city on a cord that she hung out of her window. So evidently this particular section of the wall is the only one that didn't collapse when the wall came down. And Rahab and all of her family, who she had assembled with her into her house, were safe and spared, because she had believed the promise of God that if she hung that cord out of her window, if she trusted God for salvation, that she would be spared. And they burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. See, all this documenting the faithfulness of God's people in following God's directions. That's very, very important in our understanding, perception of what happened here. The people were faithful. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. That is, the time when the book of Joshua was written. For she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. What a tremendous testimony to the faithfulness of God. God will save any individual, even though he is a Canaanite, a resident, who lives among unbelievers who are opposed to God and His will, but who trusts in Him. God will save any individual who trusts in Him out of His judgment that He brings on unbelievers for their faith in His promises. That's as true today as it was in Joshua's day. It's true for any lost person today. Any lost person can escape the judgment of God on ungodly sinners if they will simply believe the promise of God. And the promise of God that He asks us to believe is that His Son has died for our sins, has paid the penalty for our sins, has done everything necessary to make us right with God. And all we have to do is accept Him and His work as sufficient, as adequate to satisfy God. And we can have the assurance that we are heaven-bound, that we have eternal life. Then Joshua made them an oath, made them take an oath at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn he shall lay its foundation, with the loss of his youngest son he shall set up its gates." Now, as we continue to read in Scripture, we have a little problem with this verse, because we read in the book of Judges, for example, in chapter 1 and in chapter 3, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 10, that people were living in Jericho. So evidently, some of the houses were rebuilt on the site. But when we come to 2 Kings chapter 16, we read that a man named Hiel tried to rebuild the city, and he suffered the curse put on the city by Joshua at this time. And I think the best explanation of that, personally, is that what Joshua forbade here was the refortification of the city, building it as a fort again, as it had been. And that's what Hiel did. God wanted His people to trust in Him for their defense. He did not want them to build fortresses like that. And that's evidently what is in view here. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Interesting verse to conclude this section. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan commentator, wrote that nothing can more raise a man's reputation nor make him appear more truly great than to have the evidence of God's presence with him. And Joshua did that. God was with Joshua. And so the record of the fall of Jericho concludes with a testimonial to his faithfulness. Jericho was the first and strongest fort in Canaan. It was key to entering the land from the east. Its fall opened the whole land of Canaan to the Israelites. That's why this battle was so important. Now, what are we to learn from this chapter? Why has this been recorded for us? What are the timeless lessons that we have here? Well, obviously, God gave His people, Israel, Jericho, as a sign of what He would and He could do for them in defeating their enemies. There were a lot of Canaanites, far more than lived in Jericho. And the fall of Jericho was a sign to the Israelites of the success that they could have in the future because of his leadership, his direction, if they would do things his way. If they followed his strategy, as strange and bizarre as it might appear in the future, they could be assured of success. God did not want the Israelites to view their victory as their work, but as his work. Indications of this occur throughout this sixth chapter. This helped them, the Israelites, view the land as a gift of God to them. The Israelites learned very quickly that the defeat of the Canaanites was not something that they accomplished. It's something that God did for them. And that is a lesson that God has been impressing on his people throughout history. That he will give us the victories that are impossible for us to attain in our own strength and wisdom. Just as the Israelites taught these lessons, just as God taught the Israelites these lessons, he wants us to remember his great acts on our behalf and to remember his grace so we will continue to trust and obey him. What Jericho was represents many of our problems. What type of Jericho has God brought down for you in your own life? What miraculous victory has he given you? Can you think back and remember some? See, God didn't defeat every city in Israel like he defeated Jericho. Jericho was a lesson to encourage faith. Just so, sometimes the great dramatic acts of faith that God works in our lives are not repeated over and over, but they are to strengthen our trust in God so that we will walk by faith. The memory of these important victories should give us courage and strength for our present tasks. But God's methods are often confusing and discouraging. I ran across this interesting statement by the blind songwriter George Matheson, who has given us some great hymns, one of which is, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go," in our hymnal. Matheson said, "The Lord often gives me a task that I cannot do, that I do not understand." Does that sound familiar? He call on you to do something that you feel is beyond you? "Sometimes beside the walls of my Jericho, God puts in my hands a trumpet when I think it should be a sword. I am sent on a long, circuitous march when I expected to be retained for an assault. These moments are hard for me. It is not the work that is difficult, but the lack of vision. How it's going to turn out. I don't see that. It is easy enough to blow a trumpet or walk around an obstructing city. The hard thing is to see the good of it. Why should I do this? O Lord," he prayed, "help me at such moments to say, one step enough for me." When stonemasons are working on a piece of granite and want to break up a huge granite boulder into smaller pieces for parts of a wall or a step or a tombstone, perhaps, they have a very interesting way of splitting the rock. They'll draw a line on it where they want it to split, and then they take a chisel, and then they begin to hit the chisel with a mallet along the line. And they do not hit it hard. In fact, to beat on the chisel will defeat their purpose. But they have to keep the chisel right on the line. They have to hit it, then move it over, hit it again, move it over, hit it again, and go back and forth across that line, making repeated strikes with their hammer on their chisel. And finally, they begin to notice a crack. And as they continue to beat on their chisels, that crack widens and the rock splits exactly where they wanted it to split. That's a lot like our lives. We're called upon to face difficulties that seem to be impossible. And God gives us directions about how to handle these situations. He tells us, I want you to trust me. I want you to obey me. I want you to follow my word as I've revealed it to you in Scripture. I want you to live that way. Even when you're tempted to take life into your own hands, to tell lies, to cheat, to get that rock to split, I want you to do it my way. And we find that as we continue, day by day, to strike the rock the way God has said, that eventually it splits. And of course, it is His work. It's His miraculous deliverance. So I think the sixth chapter of Joshua should be an encouragement to all of us to follow the strategy of God set forth in Scripture, even though it seems strange and bizarre and unusual. It's not the way people in the world live at all, to trust God, to keep walking in righteousness, to not resort to shortcuts, to lying, to stealing, to get our will done, even to get God's will done, but to do it His way. And if we do that in time, we can see some of the most discouraging boulders split. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. It's a fascinating story, and yet we realize that it's not just a legend, but that it is loaded with important lessons for us as we face difficult situations in our lives. Lord, many in this room today are facing major crises in their lives. I pray that the study of this passage will encourage them to be sure that the way that they are living is in harmony with your will, and then to simply continue in that, to persevere, to trust you, and we know that you will give victory to them as you did your ancient people Israel. Thank you for this encouraging chapter. In Jesus' name, amen.